Look at Judges 19:1. In those days when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. So we mentioned before, the ending of Judges contains two epilogues. The beginning of Judges contains two introductions. The ending contains two epilogues. And first, it's the story of Micah and his Levite priest. We talked about that the past couple of weeks. And the nation of Dan that steals Micah's idols and his priest and slaughters the people of Laish. So we see kind of the religious deterioration of the people. There has been this complete degeneration whereby the people are now participating in not only slaughter but idolatry. And then the second epilogue is the account that begins this morning. Both of them are bookmarked by verses that say the same thing. Judges 17:6 and 21:5 both say, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You see that both in chapter 17 and 21 to clue us in to the fact that all that happens between these bookends is explained by these verses. Why does what we see in the text this morning happen? Because there is no king and everyone does what's right in their own eyes. We've also mentioned before the idea of doing what's right in your own eyes, that isn't novel to the author of Judges. The author is actually alluding back to Mosaic writing, in fact, to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 12, Yahweh's command that people not worship how and where they want, but rather in submission to God's word. What matters isn't what's right in our own eyes, but what's right in God's eyes. How do we know what's right in God's eyes? We get that from His law or from His commands or from His word. His will is revealed in Scripture. So if you want to know what is good and right in God's eyes, you need to look at Him as He's revealed Himself, which is in His Scripture. But as the nation of Israel has deteriorated, as they failed to drive out the pagan nations, as He had commanded, they themselves have been paganized. Israel is riddled with apathy and with idolatry and with depravity and with syncretism. So as we come to chapter 19, it's no surprise that we find these same words in those days when there was no king in Israel. This isn't just a chronological marker. This is a hermeneutic key. This is a key that helps us to interpret the passage. Again, if you want to understand what's happening in the narrative, you have to understand the leadership vacuum that existed. A good king would never allow such horror, as we'll see in chapters 19 through 21. These events reveal the fruit of anarchy. Now notice the combination of references to a Levite, the area of Ephraim, and Bethlehem. That ties the story in to the previous story. Just like if you might recall, we talked about how the Samson narrative was kind of tied together narratively by the mention of 1,100 pieces of silver. 1,100 pieces of silver is what Delilah was paid, and then you also see 1,100 pieces of silver in the story with Micah. That's what he steals from his mom. So there's these little linguistic Easter eggs that though they're different stories, they're all kind of connected. There's a little semantic thread there. So if you recall, we have in this one the trifecta, Levite, Ephraim, and Bethlehem. And if you recall from the past 2 weeks' text, the Levite in Micah's story was from Bethlehem, and he sojourned to Ephraim. So all three elements show up in both stories. And like in like Micah's Levite, this guy in Judges 19 is sojourning in the hill country of Ephraim. It's really interesting, by the way, none of these people have names. Nobody's given a name. This man who's sojourning in the hill country of Ephraim, he takes a concubine. What is a concubine? Well, it kind of depends on the context. Sometimes a concubine was a woman who cohabitated with a man, although they weren't married, but they had some sort of a formal relationship, maybe even a legal relationship, though it wasn't quite marriage. But often in a polygynous culture, such as that of ancient Israel, a concubine was a secondary wife. The primary wife was typically considered the mother of the household, and then subsequent wives were considered concubines. They're higher than slaves, but they're lower than the primary wife in some context. So basically, a concubine was a woman who was in some sort of formal sexual relationship with a man. Sometimes it's marital, sometimes it's not. We don't know the exact nature of this particular relationship in this chapter, but now we've established the characters. Let's get into the story, verses 2 through 5. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. Now there's lots of questions, if you're reading this carefully, that this might bring up. For example, why did the girl go home? Why did her family allow her to come back? Why did the Levite wait for months to find her? But the biggest question is what actually caused her to leave in the first place. To answer that, we need to look at the phrase, was unfaithful to. Here in the ESV it says, and his concubine was unfaithful to him. Now depending on the actual Hebrew root here, this could mean unfaithful to, or it could mean angry at. Both of those are actually possible. In fact, many ancient translations, like the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, actually say that the woman got angry at the man and not that the woman was unfaithful to the man. A lot of modern scholars think that's a better translation. After all, if she was unfaithful, the law would have required her to be stoned to death. And it is perhaps unlikely that this man would have chased her down to win her back if she had been unfaithful in that culture. Now, either option, again, is technically possible. There's an argument that you can make grammatically, linguistically, about either one. I generally just say, I think the ESV is great. I generally come down with what the ESV does. Here, I tend to lean a bit more towards thinking she just got mad at him, or she just got fed up with him. After all, he seems like a pretty bad husband, as we keep reading. But either reading works. I'm not saying the ESV is definitely wrong. I'm not smart enough to say that. But neither interpretation necessarily affects our overall interpretation of the narrative. Regardless, because she was unfaithful to or mad at the Levite, she goes back home to daddy. And for whatever reason, her man just waits 4 months. And then he decides to bring her back. Now notice that phrase, speak kindly to her. He goes to speak kindly to her. File that away as significant. We'll come back to that much later. Now this Levite, he has a servant. He has some donkeys, which means that he's probably fairly well off. And he shows up and this girl's dad is elated. Right, he comes with joy to meet him. Maybe he really likes the Levite. Maybe he's ashamed that his daughter had just deserted her husband, something which women in ancient Israel were not allowed to do. Or maybe he's worried that the man had come to collect his bride price back. After all, he has donkeys, he has a servant, so he's probably somewhat rich. He maybe had paid quite a bit to the family for the right to marry the daughter. And if he comes back, because his wife is not living with him, he would get that money back. So maybe the father just didn't want to lose the money, so he's kind of trying to buddy up the Levite. We don't know. But they start laughing, they start eating, they start drinking, they have a nonstop party for 3 days. And that aspect, that feasting element, is going to be really important. One of the things you should notice is that dad is showing excessive hospitality. That's going to be really important because we're going to contrast that with the subsequent inhospitality later in the story. It's going to make that all the more tragic. The father's abundance of hospitality makes its later absolute absence stand out more starkly. There's a contrast there. Let's keep going. Verses 5 through 7. On the fourth day, they rose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together, and the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night, and let your heart be merry." And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. So after 3 days, on the fourth day, the man is ready to leave, but the father tries to convince him to stay. Why does he convince him again? I'm not sure. I do know that if my daughter was going to be leaving me and, you know, moving a couple of days' journey away, I'd probably want to soak up every minute I could. That could be the guy's motivation. He just has missed his daughter and wants to spend as much time as possible. There could be some other motivation. We don't know. But regardless, the Levite agrees to stay for one meal, but then they start drinking. The day prolongs. The father presses him hard to stay. It's kind of like that song, "Baby, It's Cold Outside." The Levite relents, and they stay a fourth night. Let's keep going. And on the fifth day, he rose early in the morning to depart, and the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines." So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry, and tomorrow you will arise early in the morning for your journey and go home." So the next day, the same thing happens as the previous. The father presses the man to stay for a meal. The Levite agrees. They eat, but this time the man is unwilling to stay the night. And given the late hour, that will set into motion the tragic series of events that occur next. And notice the bitter irony here. It's the father's delaying the man that leads to his daughter's death. Not that the father should have known or could have known or was responsible, but just a touch of ironic tragedy to the story. Let's keep going, verses 10 through 12. But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is, Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to the city of the Jebusites and spend the night there." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." So it's already late when they set out, and they pass by a city called Jebus or Jebus. We've already encountered this city a couple of times in the book of Judges. Jebus is on the border of Judah and Benjamin. If you recall, in chapter 1, the men of Judah capture the city, but they don't hold it for long, because the Benjamites are later defeated there by the reestablished Jebusites, also in chapter 1. In fact, it won't be until the days of David that the city will be decisively conquered, and it will then become the capital city of that is called Jerusalem. All right? That's an ironic name, given that Jerusalem means city of peace. Given all of the war that takes place there, it's called Jerusalem. So they come to what's called Jebus at this point, and the servant tries to get the Levite to stop and stay because it's so late. This kind of reminds me of childhood trips, right? Early in the evening, the kids would want to stop so we could have time to swim or play at a hotel, but my dad would want to keep driving. That's what dads want to do. They want to drive as late as they possibly can. In my dad's case, it was so that he could find a Motel 6, because it's the only place that we could stay. And this Levite wants to keep going as well, not so he can save money on a hotel, but because he doesn't want to entrust himself to foreigners. Remember, at this point, Jebus is not in Jewish hands. He assumes, tragically, ironically, wrongly, that he'll receive a much warmer welcome in Israelite territory. So they keep going again. Note the irony. This passage is laden with it. Verses 13 through 15. And he said to his young man, "Come and let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah." So they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. Now, to understand this, it might be helpful to look at a map. You can see there towards the bottom, you see Bethlehem towards the bottom. And then look up a little bit, and you see Jabus. And then look up a little bit, and you see Gibeah. And then look up a little bit, and over to the left, and you see Ramah. For reference, each of those are roughly 4 to 5 miles apart. When you're traveling by donkey and by foot over uneven, hilly countryside, you're probably looking at least a couple of hours between each site. So if they leave Bethlehem when it's already, quote, waned toward evening, then they're probably passing by Jerusalem, Jabus, when it's already fairly late, and certainly quite late by the time they get to Gibeah. Late enough that they don't even chance it for Ramah. By the time they get there, the sun is officially set. So they go into the open square of the city. That's where you would typically go as a traveler. You go into the open square. Someone would then find you, take you into their house. And the traditional rules of hospitality would have dictated that some resident of the city would offer a fellow Israelite room and board. But no such hospitality is extended. Again, this is in stark contrast to the abundance of hospitality, the feasting that the father had provided. This father had been almost excessively hospitable. And now the Benjaminites in Gibeah are not hospitable enough. It's kind of like Goldilocks. And interestingly, one theory about the reason that the author of Judges chooses to add, of all the stories they could add to show the principle, in those days there was no king and everyone does what's right in their own eyes. Why does he choose this story in particular? One theory about why he chooses this story is because of another trifecta, that of the cities of Bethlehem, Gibeah, and Ephraim. What's so significant about those three cities, Bethlehem, Gibeah, and Ephraim? Well, those three cities represent three kingdoms. David is obviously associated with what city? Bethlehem, right? He's born in Bethlehem. Jeroboam, we've talked about this a number of times, he sets up his kingdom in Ephraim. And anyone know who was from Gibeah? Saul, that's Saul's hometown. So a lot of scholars think that this story served as an indictment on Saul's kingdom. After all, the city of David provided abundant hospitality. Saul's hometown, meanwhile, was known for perhaps the most despicable event in Jewish history, as we'll read here shortly. Remember, the context, it's already been framed with this idea. There is no king. So this is an apologetic for the kingdom. In those days, there is no king. That refrain runs throughout the narrative. So kingship is definitely in mind here. The fact that Saul was from basically Jewish Sodom was a black mark, I'm sure. And even before considering what happens next, just this lack of hospitality is a huge indictment on Gibeah. Even if you were to take out what happens in the subsequent narrative, which is horrifying, just the fact that they're inhospitable would have been a huge black mark on the city. Hospitality to strangers was virtue 101 in ancient Israel. After all, there isn't a massive hospitality industry. They don't have Airbnb. They don't have Vrbo. They don't have hotels. They don't have all of these things that we have. Travelers were dependent on others to provide for their needs. That was embedded in Jewish custom and law. When a stranger arrived in a town, they have no legal rights. They have no legal status. So a citizen would have to come and take that stranger in and thus grant him, by extension, a degree of status, however temporarily. But such doesn't happen here. Though this is a fellow countryman, so the crew settle down in the square, probably tired, now frustrated, angry at their fellow countrymen for refusing their obligation to them. Let's keep going, verses 16 through 17. Behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjaminites, and he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city, and the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" Now notice, this man was from elsewhere. He was from Ephraim. And the author goes out of his way to say, the men of the place were Benjaminites. But this man was from Ephraim, and he's sojourning in Gibeah. So he's not even a native citizen. Again, a subtle criticism of the city. The one person without a definite obligation, an alien resident, is the only one to help. It's the foreigner who shows hospitality. We don't even know if this man was an Israelite. For all we know, he could have been a pagan. After all, part of the point of Judges is to show how paganized the nation has become. Even the pagans do better. It's kind of like in the book of Matthew, where Matthew is going to stress how it's the Gentiles who actually are grasping it and the Jews don't get it. So the pagan are more noble than the Israelites, as we saw last week even. Let's keep going, verses 18 through 21. And he, that's the Levite, said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I came. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to the house of the Lord, and no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant and the young man with your servants. There's no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be to you," literally shalom. "I will care for all your wants, only do not spend the night in the square." So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. So now the Levite makes his case for why the old man should take him in and show hospitality. First, he says, he's going to the house of the Lord. Now to this point, we don't know anything about that. He could be lying here, or he could be telling the truth. That could be a reference to some sort of a private shrine at which he's serving. After all, he is a Levite, and we know that people had private shrines based on the story we saw in the previous chapters. Regardless, he is trying to show that he's pious, he's devout. The idea is, I am a devout servant of Yahweh, so I'm no danger to you. I'm going to worship. Second, notice he mentions how prosperous he is. We have food, we have fodder, I have a servant. It's not going to cost you anything. You won't even know we're here, is the idea. So the old man takes them in. And here's where the story turns from drama into horror. Let's keep going, verses 22 through 24. And they were making their hearts merry. Behold, as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him." And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you, but against this man do not do this outrageous thing." I want you to think of the most extreme picture of evil that you can. In our day, we typically think of Hitler. That's what everyone's compared to Hitler. We think of the Nazis. Well, for Old Testament Jews, the most wicked historical story for them was Sodom. It was the original sin city. It was the picture of chaos and anarchy and depravity. And now look at Israel. If you want to know how bad things are, they've deteriorated. They've descended to a level. They're no better than the Sodomites. There are a lot of parallels here between Judges 19 and Genesis 19. It's easy to remember that because they're both chapter 19. And they're more than coincidental. For instance, just like this old man, if you recall, Lot was not a native. He was not a full-fledged citizen of Sodom either. He was sojourning there. And yet he was the only one to show hospitality. Both Genesis 19 and Judges 19 reference washing feet and eating. Both involve depraved men surrounding a home, demanding demeaning homosexual pleasure. In both accounts, the host objects. In both accounts, a female is offered as a substitute instead. In Genesis, Lot says, "Do to these women whatever you please." In Judges, the man says, "Do to them what is good in your eyes." By the way, you should recognize the significance of the phrase, good in your eyes. We've seen that all over the place in Judges. So the author is intentionally stressing those parallels to show just how corrupt Israel is. In Christianese, we might say this is a picture of total depravity. When restraint is completely taken off, we aren't a little depraved, a little sinful, we are radically, pervasively corrupted and defiled by sin. And this is the result apart from grace. Israel has become not just like the pagans, but even worse. They would have fared much better had they stopped at Jabesh. This is like when Paul rebukes the Corinthians for tolerating sin. He says, you're tolerating the kind of sin that even pagans don't tolerate. When God's people are indistinguishable or worse than pagans, that's tragic. That's an absolute inversion of how it should be. Now, one point to clarify, because oftentimes this passage and the Genesis 19 passage are done away with by a little hermeneutic sleight of hand. There is a passage in Ezekiel that speaks of Sodom's sin, of inhospitability. And so some would use that reference in Ezekiel to argue that neither Genesis 19 nor Judges 19 really condemn homosexuality. The reason that Sodom and the reason that Gibeah are condemned is because of their failure to welcome strangers. That would be like thinking that someone saying that Hitler's invasion of Poland was bad somehow justified the fact that he also committed genocide against Jews. Or if someone were to critique Jeffrey Dahmer for murder, and that's all they mentioned, as if that would somehow excuse his cannibalism. This isn't a both and, this is an either or. According to the context of Genesis and even the book of Jude, while sexual immorality wasn't the only condemnation of Sodom, it was certainly a major sin that the story addresses, and the same is true here in Judges 19. So the fact that Sodom and Gibeah were inhospitable doesn't excuse or dismiss their attempted sexual assault of other men. And that's what's going on here. Notice what the men said. Bring this man out that we may know him. That's not a polite request for a social introduction. To know in this context means to know carnally. The same way that the Bible would say that Abraham knew his wife. It's a euphemism, meaning bring him out so that we can have sex with him. Their sin is multifaceted. Yes, they're breaking all social mores and norms and laws regarding hospitality. They're also breaking God's law against any sexual activity outside of marriage. And thirdly, though, they're breaking laws against homosexual activity in particular. It isn't just that they're being inhospitable. It isn't just that this is non-consensual. All of it is going on to show the totality of the picture of just how radically depraved this situation is, the consequences of everyone doing what's right in their own eyes. And the author describes them as worthless fellows. This is a really strong term. It doesn't sound that strong in English, but it's a really strong term in the Old Testament to describe those who have completely forsaken Yahweh. And they forsake Yahweh in a way that threatens social order. Literally, the term here is sons of Belial. And we see that term actually used even in the New Testament as a synonym for Satan himself. Look at 2 Corinthians 6:15. What accord has Christ with the Belial? All right, so worthless fellows doesn't sound quite as strong as sons of Satan. That's basically what the author is saying, though. So the old man objects to this crowd. After all, he's now taken responsibility for the travelers by offering them refuge in his home. If something were to happen to this man, his reputation, his honor would suffer. And he says, don't do this vile thing. The word vile works, but literally that word means stupid. Don't be stupid, he says. All sin is foolish, but some sins are especially stupid. In my house, we can't say the word hate. We can't call each other stupid. You can say you hate sin. You can say sin is stupid. This term, vile or stupid, was used when Shechem raped Dinah, when Ammon violated his half-sister Tamar. Look at that in 2 Samuel 13, verse 12. She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this, quote, outrageous thing." The word outrageous is the same as vile or stupid elsewhere. In Hebrew, it's the exact same word. Notice, she says, such a thing is not done in Israel. The pagans may do this, but not the Israelites. We have the law. We have the commandments. So the fact that it's being done says a lot about the cultural context. Israel has become paganized. Now we need to address a glaring ethical issue in the text, namely, why does the man offer his daughter and concubine? And that matches with what you see in Lot's account as well, because Lot offers his daughter. And here you see even the hero of the story up to this point is tainted. Even this one guy who's shown hospitality failed in the moment of need. As we've mentioned before, Judges isn't a book of heroes. It's a book about God using flawed men to carry out his good purposes. Yahweh is the only hero of the book of Judges. Much feminist literature over the past half century has concluded that this story is the natural result of, as one author wrote, quote, patriarchy gone mad. Here's the irony to thinking that. It's actually the exact opposite. The story isn't about what happens when men rule, but rather what happens when men don't rule themselves. The story is actually the inversion of patriarchy. It isn't about what men do when they're just being men, but what happens when men aren't masculine at all. C.S. Lewis was once asked about the question of female priests that they were considering in the Anglican Church. And he said, well, the problem in our church is that it's not masculine enough. So he said, it would be absurd to solve that problem by raising up those who aren't masculine at all. And that's what I think of here. If you read this story as an attack on patriarchy or masculinity or male headship or something, you actually end up running from the very means that God has ordained to protect against this kind of thing, to prevent this kind of horror. Masculinity is defined at least in part by a desire to promote and to protect women. So a story where women are victimized is the ultimate sign of immorality. This story isn't a condemnation of patriarchy, it's an apologetic for it. These men aren't masculine enough. They're emasculated, as evidenced by the fact that they're acting in an unnatural way with their homosexual desires. Not only the crowd, though, everyone's emasculated. The Levite, the old man. It's only good men who can stop evil men, and that's what should have happened here. But the old man is concerned about his reputation, his honor. The Levite cares more about his own safety than his concubine. Everyone in the story is self-centered. It's every man for himself, everyone doing what's right in his own eyes. Remember, that's the theme we've seen for Israel. First, it's every tribe for itself, then it's every clan for himself, and now it's every man or woman for him or herself. Let's keep going, verses 25 through 26. But the man would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down to the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. Though they offered the woman, or the women, the men refused. Why do they refuse? Because part of their sadistic pleasure consists in demeaning and humiliating this man. There's also an interesting tie-in where The old man offers his virgin daughter, and if you follow the trajectory of the story, the people of Benjamin as a whole are going to have all of their women wiped out. So because they've refused the women here, that's part of their consequences. But part of the men's desire isn't just sexual release, it's the sadistic pleasure that consists in demeaning and humiliating this man. And so the cowardly Levite throws his concubine out the door, and she's violated all night long. Going back for a second to the question of gender. Again, it's interesting this passage is used as a criticism of male headship when its parallels to feminism's chief end, abortion, are so striking. Think about it. When a man or a woman is willing to sacrifice the very person they're intended to protect, that's an egregious affront to the created order. What's interesting is there's a difference, though, between a bug and a feature. Abuse is a bug in the operating system of male headship. Though males are given responsibility to lead, they can take that and run with it in a way that is against God's order, and that leads to abuse. But it's not a bug in feminism. It's actually a feature. Abortion is the natural result of the feminist desire. It's at the very heart of the cult of death. But back to the text. The morning dawns. The woman falls down at the door, desperately seeking shelter, too weak to open or even knock, a victim of the crowd's rage and lust, a victim of her own man's indifference and self-absorption. And notice again the irony. She's so close to freedom, to protection. She's at the very door of the house. She doesn't make it in. Verses 27 through 28. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. How calloused is this man? Notice he rose up in the morning. As she's suffering unspeakable horrors, what's he doing? He's asleep. I don't know about you, but if my wife or my daughter were being tortured, I'm not getting a good night's rest. He's the epitome of cold-hearted narcissism. So it's hard to pity the Levite in the story. The only one we really pity is the girl. Notice he doesn't seem to investigate her condition. He doesn't try to help. He issues a command because he thinks of her as an object. He says, "Get up, let's go." Remember when earlier I said that he went to, quote, speak tenderly to her? These are the only words that the author ever records the man actually saying to her. If you can, try to think all the way back to the first woman that we encounter in the book, Aksa, daughter of Caleb. If you remember, Caleb gives his daughter land and springs and provides a valiant husband for her. And then other women like Deborah or Jael prosper early in the book. But when the nation deteriorates, the women suffer. They do so in this account. Even more will suffer in the coming chapters as an entire tribe is nearly slaughtered and many women are stolen. Again, this isn't because the human author or God approves of women being violated or women being bought and sold or kidnapped or objectified. It's rather to show just how horrific the degeneration of the nation is. When men violate the very ones they're supposed to protect, that's an inverted and perverted reality. Now, I want you to notice something that's chilling. Notice the narrator never actually says that the woman is dead at this point. That's led a lot of scholars to debate whether she actually was dead at this point, or if the man, realizing how violated and how wounded she is, how worthless she is to him, killed her. As horrid as that seems, I think the narrator at least leaves that option open to create a sense of overall dismay and revulsion. It's kind of like the final shot, if you've ever seen the movie Inception, when Christopher Nolan just leaves the top spinning, and he leaves it, the ending, open to interpretation. I think that's what the author is doing here. Was the woman dead? Or was she just unconscious? Did she succumb to her injuries? Or was she murdered by the calloused Levite? We don't know. It's intentionally ambiguous. Final two verses, 29 through 30. And when he entered this house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces, sent her throughout all the territory of Israel, and all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak. Now again, this kind of thing might be par for the course for pagan nations, but it shouldn't be happening in Israel. And even the calloused Levite knows that, so he decides to send a message. We don't have time to look at it, but Saul does something similar. Again, I think you're supposed to have some idea of that intertextuality between this story and Saul's kingdom. Saul does something similar, where he divides a yoke of oxen and sends it throughout Israel to call for an immediate response. That's kind of what this guy is doing. And this moves the story from being just this isolated, personal story of tragedy to an entire national crisis that will erupt in the final two chapters. After all, a little leaven leavens the whole dough. So if this kind of thing is left unchecked, there's fear that this depravity will spread and the paganization of Israel will continue. The image that he sends is abhorrent, but it's also effective, as we'll see next week. Israel will prove themselves to be morally outraged, but interestingly, they'll also show themselves to be just as morally compromised as the Benjamites and this Levite, as their vengeance isn't just, it's oppressive. But what do we do with today's text? It's obviously really disorienting, kind of feel dirty after studying it. I think that's part of the point. As you watch this tragedy unfold, you feel sick to your stomach. And I think part of the application of the text is just to kind of sit in the horror of sin, to not turn away from it, to look into the face of evil and shudder. One application of the text is just to believe it. Allow it to arouse your anger towards sin. A second implication or application of this text, and then we'll end with this, comes to us by a principle that Paul expounds in 1 Corinthians 10:6. Speaking of Israel's experiences in the Old Testament, Paul writes, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." So that means that one of the applications of our passage is we take it and we not desire evil as they did. One of the ways to read a text like Judges 19 is to see the consequences of sin and to seek, by God's grace, to mortify those sins. And that doesn't just mean we read it on the surface, you know, and the take-home application is, hey, don't go and assault women. And don't go offer up your wives to a gang of depraved perverts. Right? That's certainly true. I think very few of us are anywhere near that level of perversity. One of the themes of Judges that we've seen is there is this unraveling, there is this progressive, deteriorating nature, an aspect of sin. The New Testament uses multiple images to express this reality. It uses the imagery of pregnancy. There's conception, and there's growth, and then there's birth. And he uses the imagery of leavening, leaven that starts off small and leavens the whole dough. And then it uses the imagery of agricultural birth, that there's first a seed, and then it bears root, and then it grows forth, and then it becomes bigger and bigger. Temptation grows into sin, which progresses into more and more egregious sin. That little sins become big sins if left unchecked. So one way to apply the text beyond just a superficial surface reading of the text is to ask, what temptations Or what more respectable sins am I cultivating in my life that would lead to this chaos if left unchecked, if allowed to grow? For instance, you might know that you would never try to sexually assault a man, but are you looking at pornography? Are you allowing lust for a coworker to go unchecked? Are you fantasizing about someone other than your spouse? Do your eyes linger on somebody in the gym? One of the applications of the text means we can't dismiss those sins or temptations just because they're not as egregious as forced sodomy. Or consider the man pushing his concubine out the door. You'd never do that. You never give up your wife. You never give up your husband to a violent, perverse crowd. But are you dismissive of your spouse? Do you neglect him or her? Are you harsh in your language toward them? Do you actively seek to build up your spouse? Do you encourage and speak tenderly to them? Are you abusive towards them? You can do the same exercise when it comes to hospitality or any other themes of the narrative, tracing it down, not just to the fruit that's really egregious and really gross and really outright and really obvious, but going down to what's the root motivation there? What's the first flicker of trouble that, if left unchecked, is going to naturally progress? In other words, this passage shouldn't cause us to just look at these Israelite men with disgust. Shouldn't lead us to just judge these Israelites, but also to judge ourselves, to examine our minds and our hearts, to see where we might be courting temptation or sin. And then wherever we find the little seed, even if it's a little mustard seed of sin, to confess, to repent, to mortify it with passion and with zeal. As John Owen said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Let's pray, turn our attention to the glory of Christ as we consider communion. Father, again, I am grateful to you for your word. I'm grateful even for this passage. Even this passage is inspired, it's inerrant, it's authoritative. And you have given it to us for our good, that we might learn to trust you, that we might learn to not trust ourselves, that we might learn that we are in need of a king, and that we might cling to the king that you have provided, who is Jesus. And so I pray, Father, that you would deal with our hearts. Help us, Lord, to sit in the horror of this text and to be challenged by it. And I pray that you would give us a zeal, Lord, to be conformed to the image of your Son. You're a good Father. You give good gifts. And that includes this text. And so we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.